Yeah, there's a handout for this morning, so if you didn't get one, Doug's in the back, you can put your hand up. You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9. You know, when we study doctrinal portions of like what we have in the New Testament, you know, we learn foundational truth that guide us with regard to our understanding of spiritual matters. Certainly, proper head knowledge is important, but at some point in time, that knowledge needs to be put into motion. So when we come to a narrative passage of Scripture, such as we have in 1 Samuel 9, the practical side of life is brought before us. Now, these history portions of Scripture abound with good examples for us to emulate, you know, such as found in the life of Samuel and David, and bad examples for us to shun, such as found in the life of Eli and Saul. Now, broadly speaking, the book of 1 Samuel divides into three major sections. The first eight chapters center around the life of Samuel. Chapter 9, the chapter before us this morning, begins the second major portion of this book, and this is concerning the life of Saul. And the last major section of the book, which begins in chapter 16, centers around the early life of David. So let's read chapter 9 here to get an overview of our lesson. We'll read it through. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." And he said to him, "Look, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand, 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to a servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, For today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice after those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come up to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is he, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this?" Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart." So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." You know, this chapter kind of ends like a chapter in a mystery novel. The last verse kind of leaves you hanging. You know, you got to read chapter 10, which really is part of this passage, to find out the rest of the story. But we'll leave that for another Sunday. You know, this portion of scripture has been titled "Saul Seeking Donkeys But Finding a Kingdom." But I'm going to use another title for this passage: "Clues Concerning Saul's Character." You know, because as we examine these verses in this chapter, we discover some early clues about Saul's attitude toward life that later become full-blown false that eventually led to his downfall. Now let's go back to verse 1. You know, in verse 1, five generations prior to Saul are given, all the way back to Saul's great-great-great-grandfather. Saul belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, and also to the sub-clan of Matri, That's according to chapter 10, verse 21. You know, but even Saul's genealogy is fragmentary, since Scripture does not provide a continuous genealogical link between Jacob's son Benjamin and Saul. In verse 2, we are told, and he, that is Kish, had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, the name Saul means the one asked for or desired. Now, how fitting is that? Because in the previous chapter, verses 5 and 6, we read of how the people came to Samuel and asked him to give them a king like the surrounding nations. The people asked for this man, and his name Saul certainly fits the asking. You know, now several people in the Bible had this name Saul. Though the other well-known individual in the New Testament was Saul of Tarsus, whose name was changed to Paul later on after his conversion. He also was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it is quite probable that he was named after his namesake, King Saul of the Old Testament. You know, considering Saul's height and looks, I wonder if he would have made a better basketball player than a king. For by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, we see that Saul went astray from walking in the ways of the Lord. You know, just because a man is tall and handsome does not mean that he will make a good leader. Now, Saul is an example of the fact that outward appearance does not necessarily provide an accurate indication of inward character. Now, years later, you know, when the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David, the Lord had to impress this truth upon Samuel. For in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord spoke to Samuel, saying, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Nowhere is this truth that outward appearance does not reflect inward character more evident than with Satan himself. He presents himself as an attractive angel of light, and his offers are so enticing, but he is the father of lies and the king of deception. While I was in college, I worked as a design technician for a company that manufactured transformers. In the office, there was this homely-looking girl, that is, as far as her outward appearance was concerned. But her appearance did not reflect her character, because as I remember her as the most pleasant and cordial person in the office, she had a beautiful personality. The same applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, from the world's viewpoint, they look at Christ, and what do they see? Their estimation of Christ is that he has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But for us, the believer, we who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are awe and wonder filled with the beauty that we see in Christ. Amen. Altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley. Herein lies some advice for some of our young people. Don't base your attraction, if you're a man, just because a girl looks pretty. Don't base it solely on her appearance. Make sure she has the same spiritual interest that you do, and that inwardly she has a godly character as well. Of course, certainly the obvious opposite reverse is true as well. Girls don't marry a guy simply because he's handsome and tall. The Lord places more value on character qualities than he does on outward appearance, and we should as well. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to his son, "Please, take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." Verse 3 starts the chain of events that eventually led Samuel to anoint Saul for the kingship. You know, on the surface, you know, it just looks like a random mishap. The donkeys of Kish somehow got lost or wandered off. But I dare say that the Lord was at work behind the scenes, pulling the puppet strings. The Lord caused the donkeys to become lost for the ultimate purpose, to send Saul to where Samuel was. For that's what verse 16 implies. You know, the Lord has his way of getting people to where he wants them to be at the right time. The Lord needed Joseph to be in Egypt in the king's palace. But Joseph lived in the land of Canaan. So how is the Lord going to get Joseph in the right place? In his case, he used the abuse of his brothers to sell him to some Ishmaelites, which took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, which after a detoured route, finally placed Joseph exactly where the Lord wanted him at exactly the right time. The Lord needed Mary to be in Bethlehem because that is where Christ was to be born. But Mary lived way to the north in Nazareth. So how was the Lord going to get Mary to Bethlehem? Well, he put it into the heart of Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that all the world should be registered. And to seemingly complicate matters, but yet according to divine purpose, the registering could not be done anywhere. Everyone had to register in their own hometown. Thus the Lord put the whole world in motion to get Mary at the right place at just the right time. In all three of these examples, with Saul, with Joseph, and Mary, each chain of events started with an unfortunate experience, at least from the human perspective. In Saul's case, lost donkeys. In Joseph's case, abuse by his brothers. And in Mary's case, having to make an approximate 80-mile trip by foot or on donkey while not 9 months pregnant. So, if the Lord brings some unexpected, unfortunate circumstance into your life, which to you seems to be a setback, it just may be that this is the first step of a journey, the beginning of a chain of events, so that the Lord can lead you to the place he wants you to be. Verse 4 tells us the route that Saul took looking for his father's donkeys. However, the four places that are mentioned in the verse are obscure, meaning that we cannot draw the route on a map with any certainty. It took Saul and his servants 3 days to look in all these places, according to verse 20. And the route must have traversed a substantial distance, since it encompassed the tribal territories in both Ephraim and Benjamin. Saul must have felt like they were going round in circles, not making any progress. For every place they looked, they came away empty-handed. Nevertheless, in spite of it all, and through it all, the Lord was directing the footsteps of Saul to Samuel. No, that's the way it is in our lives too, isn't it? We believe that the Lord has placed each one of us here upon this earth for some purpose. And at times, this journey through life just seems like we're making circular tracks in the sand, not really accomplishing anything of great significance, at least as far as our estimation goes. But yet behind the scenes, like it was with Saul, the Lord will make sure that we will arrive in the right place at the right time. Now, day by day, the Lord weaves the tapestry of your life into a plan of His design. Sometimes He uses the bright colors, at other times the dark ones. Now we only see the underside, the knots, the frayed ends, the zigzagged strands. But one day the last dark strand will be woven in. Then in glory He will show us the exquisite upper side. With wonder and awe, we will have to explain, "Lord, You had a beautiful plan for my life." Romans 8:28 is as true today as when Paul penned it. Do you tend to have a pessimistic outlook on life, or do you tend towards optimism? Which is the better viewpoint in life? I'll let you answer that for yourself. The pessimistic person will justify his viewpoint by saying, "Well, at least I won't be disappointed when things don't work out." Whereas the optimistic person views a disappointment as a learning experience and says, "If you don't succeed at first, well, then try again." There's that rhyme which Dale Carnegie is credited with that highlights strongly the difference between the two attitudes. Two men looked through the prison bars. One saw the mud, the other stars. Winston Churchill, the talented orator and optimist, he gave stirring speeches which boosted Britain's morale during World War II. He said, "A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty." You know, among the disciples of Christ, we find both pessimistic and optimistic outlooks in life. In John chapter 11, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus was sick. Jesus optimistically remarked, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Then after 2 days, Jesus finally told his disciples that they needed to go to Judea again. But they questioned him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Then Thomas pessimistically remarked, "Let us also go that we may die with him." You know, but then on the other hand, I think we would have to classify Peter perhaps as sometime being overly optimistic. Later on in the face of Calvary, Peter boasted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." You know, based on Churchill's quote that an optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty, we must classify Christ as the greatest optimist. For in facing the tremendous burden of Calvary, Christ looked beyond the agony and saw the great benefit that would be made available to him as well as to us. To him, a bride, and to us, the wonderful gift of salvation. Hebrews 12:2, that verse we know, accurately conveys the optimistic viewpoint of Christ. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Should not our attitude be parallel to that of Christ? For James 1 says, "Count it all joy," there's that same word again, "when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." So in these next verses here in this chapter, we have the contrast between pessimistic Saul and his optimistic servant. In verse 5, Saul says, "And when they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us.'" Saul is worried that his father is worried about him. He's ready to call it off. But in contrast, in verse 6, we see the optimism of Saul's servant. And his servant said to him, "Look, now there is in the city a man of God, and he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." The servant comes up with an idea for the problem. "Let's go and talk to the man of God. He ought to be able to help us." His optimistic reply shines a ray of hope into the dilemma. However, in verse 7, as a pessimist would, Saul sees the difficulty in the opportunity. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" But the servant again responds in an optimistic way in verse 8. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us on our way." Now the servant only had 1/4 of a shekel. Now this, according to the current Israeli shekel to dollar exchange rate, according to the website I just looked the other day, is only worth about 7 cents. Now I think in the Old Testament, the shekel was probably worth more than it is now, but whatever the value, he was willing to donate it for his master's good. In verse 9, we have a editorial comment that's inserted into the text, explaining the transition from the past usage of the word seer to the then current usage of the word prophet. The word seer means to see, and so applied to those who, like Samuel, received visions or special communications from the Lord. Whereas the usage of the word prophet evidently followed with broader usage. You know, I think this is a biblical example of the changing dynamics of human language over time. You know, in our day and age, new words are constantly being added to our language, many due to technological advances. You know, I can think of so many words that we didn't know when I was a child. LED light bulbs are common now, but there was no such thing when I was growing up. In verse 10, Saul heeds the advice of his servant, and they agree to seek out Samuel. On their way, as they went up the hill into the city, they meet some young women going out to draw water. Now, drawing water was a common job for a woman during Bible times. It's also a good place for handsome young men to meet young ladies. For in Genesis 29, Jacob met Rachel at a well. In Exodus 2, Moses first met his future wife, Zipporah, at a well when she came to draw water. But also a well is a good place to receive direction in life. In John 4, Jesus met the woman from Samaria at Jacob's well. And here in 1 Samuel 9, Saul and his servant met these women on the path to the well. So in verse 11, they ask these women, "Is the seer here?" Their reply is in verses 12 and 13. "He's just ahead of you. You need to hurry. He has come because there is a sacrifice today." Have you ever had the difficulty of trying to find a place as you drive around looking for it? And then you see someone walking along the road. You stop, roll down the window, and ask for directions. I remember of an incident some years back, and this is before the days of GPS and smartphones, While driving through Wisconsin, I stopped to ask direction to several who were walking along the country road. They told me precisely how to get where I wanted to go. Such was the reply of these women to Saul and his servant. They told Saul exactly where he needed to go. But then again, on the other hand, there have been times when I've stopped to ask directions and they've been faulty. And the information received was wrong. It just added confusion to the fact I didn't know where I was going. You know, but yet this serves as a reminder of our responsibility in life to give accurate biblical advice to those who might ask. For 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, we believers have the responsibility to point others to Christ in a manner similar to the way these women pointed Saul and his servant to Samuel, the man of God. Verse 14 continues the narrative. So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, when we think of a high place in the context of the Old Testament, we normally think of a place of idol worship. Certainly, that's what the expression came to mean later on. When Solomon's son Rehoboam became king, the Lord described the idolatry worship throughout the land like this. Of course, this is just one of a number of verses. 1 Kings 14, "Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed, above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree." But that's not the way it started out. When Noah first came out of the ark, he built an altar to the Lord on a high place among the mountains of Ararat. When Abraham went to build an altar to offer his son Isaac, it was upon Mount Moriah. And still in Samuel's time, evidently, a high place was considered a godly place for sacrifice to the Lord. How unfortunate it was that as the centuries went by, once what was once designated as a God-honoring place transitioned into a place of idol worship. You know, the trend has not changed. It's the same way today. Upon Mount Moriah, where Solomon built the Lord's magnificent temple, now stands the Dome of the Rock Mosque. The Ivy League colleges that originally were places of biblical instruction have transitioned into the havens for the arrogant, agnostic, and atheist. In verse 15, we find this interesting phrase. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear." You know, that reminds us of verse in Isaiah 50, referring to Christ, which says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Now, both Samuel's and Christ's ears were sensitive to hear the word of God. You know, that kind of begs the question for us. Is my ear, is your ear, tuned to hear the word of God? You know, the faithful believer has a desire to hear and to know God's word. Like Job, who said he treasured the words of his mouth more than his necessary food. And like the writer of Psalm 119, who eight times over said he delighted in God's word. You know, but hearing God's word, you know, that's really only the first step. Both Samuel and Christ not only heard the word of the Lord, they were obedient to it as well. You know, in this chapter and in the next, we see how Samuel carefully and accurately carried out the instructions the Lord gave to him with regard to anointing Saul as the first king of Israel. You know, but that's not an isolated incident in Samuel's life. You know, he repeatedly and faithfully carried out the instructions the Lord gave him throughout his entire life. You know, Samuel stands in stark contrast to Saul, because Saul was not careful to always obey the word of the Lord. Thus, we have a good example of obedience in the life of Samuel juxtaposed to disobedience in the life of Saul. We have a choice. We can follow in the footsteps of Samuel or follow in the footsteps of Saul. In verse 16, the Lord gave Samuel some heads-up information. Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people. This phrase, tomorrow about this time, is used seven times in the King James or New King James Version. The Lord gave Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and Elisha heads up information of what was about to happen in 24 hours. Also in verse 16 here, the Lord explains why he will be answering the people's request and giving the people a king. It says, it was for the purpose to save them from oppression from the Philistines, for their cry had come before the Lord. Now, back in chapter 7, the Lord gave Israel a victory over the Philistines. Cities of the Philistines had previously captured were restored to Israel. But according to chronologist Usher, about 45 years have elapsed between the events of chapter 7 and 9. So in these intervening years, the tide had changed. Once again, the Israelites had fallen into bondage to the Philistines. Now, we don't doubt that the Lord knows what the future holds for each one of us, including Saul. So then the question, why did the Lord give Saul to his people to reign over them, knowing that he would be pessimistic, given to bouts of depression, that he would be disobedient and controlled by the spirit of jealousy? Surely you would think that the Lord could have found a better man out of the thousands of Israel. You know, that's kind of how I feel about the upcoming elections. Nevertheless, the Lord directed Samuel to anoint Saul to be the first king over Israel. I believe chapter 8, verse 5 gives us a clue as to why the Lord chose Saul for kingship. The request of the people was for a king to judge them, and notice the phrase, like all the nations. Now, what kind of king did the ungodly surrounding nations have? They had ungodly kings. The Lord answered the people's request to a T. He gave them exactly what they asked for, even though it was not his will, even though it was not best for them. He gave them an ungodly king, just like the ungodly kings of the Amorites and Moabites and so forth that lived in the vicinity around them. Now, I think of another example is when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they became dissatisfied with the manna, and they complained and they asked for meat. The Lord answered their request to a T. He caused an abundance of quail to fly through the camp, thereby answering their request even though it was not his will. Consequently, punishment followed. Psalm 106:15 gives us the Lord's commentary on this. It says, He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Herein lies a lesson for us. Be careful what you pray for the Lord may answer your request, even if you ask for something you should not be praying for. You may regret it later on. Do not ask for something that is not the Lord's will as revealed in His Word. If in doubt, add the qualifier at the end of your prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And mean it. In the last verses of this chapter here, we see the courtesy and honor that Samuel conveyed upon Saul. In verse 19, Samuel tells Saul to go up before him. In other words, take the position of leadership as we go up to the high place. In verse 22, Samuel has Saul and his servants sit at the head of the table. In verse 23 and 4, Samuel has the cook give the choicest piece of meat to Saul. And in verses 25 and 26, Samuel provides overnight accommodations for Saul and his servant. There is no sign of resentment or jealousy on the part of Samuel, although he had perhaps reason to feel that way. Because from the human perspective, he had reason to show disappointment that his sons were disqualified from taking the position of leadership in Israel. You know, I trust that we can display the same attitude should we find ourselves perhaps in a similar situation. Perhaps when you've been passed by for a promotion, or when somebody else receives special benefit that you thought you were worthy of receiving, how should you respond? You leave it in the Lord's hand, as Samuel did, and show respect and appreciation to that other person. You follow the example of Samuel, and you refrain from following Saul's example of showing jealousy and anger, as he did later on towards David. Throughout this chapter, we find these little clues about Saul's character, which are confirmed later on in his life. Now, earlier, we saw how Saul had a pessimistic outlook, you know, at least concerning the donkeys. But now in verse 21, there's another question that kind of comes up about his truthfulness. In verse 21, Saul's answering Samuel and tells him, "Am I not a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel?" Now, evidently, that part is true because Benjamin was the smallest tribe. Because back in Judges chapter 20, we find that due to a civil war that broke out between Benjamin and the other tribes of Israel, the male population of Benjamin was almost wiped out. But then Saul goes on to say, "And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, I would question that part of what he was said there. Because back in verse 1, or it says, referring to Kish, that he was a mighty man of power. Also, Abner, Saul's family relative, must have been a mighty man of valor too, since Saul made him commander of his army. We cannot see into Saul's heart, so we don't know if his expression of humility in verse 21 was genuine or not. Some commentaries question it. Also, verse 26 makes us question Saul's initiative. Saul did not set his alarm clock before he went to bed that night, and he must have liked to sleep in. However, on the other hand, Samuel must have been an early riser, for he got up at the crack of dawn. And like a parent who is trying to get his sleepyhead son up and get ready for school, Samuel yells upstairs, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." So we would question Saul's maybe initiative. You know, as we've looked at these two men, Samuel and Saul this morning, we have seen quite a contrast between the two of them. On one hand, Samuel was attuned to listening to what the Lord had to say to him. He obeyed immediately and gladly. He did exactly what the Lord asked him to do. But on the other hand, as Saul's life begins to unfold before us, we see some troubling character traits surface early on. His pessimism, truthfulness, lack of initiative. Saul did not address these shortcomings in his life, so later on they grew into troubling character traits, flaws, which ultimately brought down his downfall. So look at your own life. Which of these two men do you emulate? And if you do see some shortcomings in your life, seek the Lord's help that he may give you victory over those shortcomings. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the illustrations and the practical applications that we can draw from it. Certainly, though, as we think of your Son, he is the one, the outstanding one, whom we should seek to emulate. As 1 Peter 2 says, that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Father, we do pray that it is the desire of each one here to seek to honor the Lord with their lives. And if they do have things they need to address, may they be willing to, with your help, seek to honor you in their lives in all areas. Father, we do need your help. We do have our faults and our shortcomings, our failures. Give us the grace to not let them stand in the way of bringing honor and glory to your name. Father, too, as we are about to partake of this food, we ask thy blessing upon it. We thank you for it and ask thy blessing upon it. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.